Daniel chapter 3. We'll be reading through this, commenting and understanding the message of Daniel chapter 3. Larry King was well known for his hard-hitting interviews. Many of you no doubt watched some of Larry King before he retired. And it was Larry King's habit to often interview religious leaders. He enjoyed doing that. And when having them on the spot, asking them the hardest questions, particularly questions like, "So what do you think about other religions? Do you think those people are going to heaven or going to hell?" On two different occasions, he interviewed two different professing Christian pastors. One of them was Joel Osteen, the pastor of the 30,000-member Lakewood Church in Houston. Another time, he interviewed John MacArthur, pastor of Grace Community Church in Los Angeles. We have a number of MacArthur's books on the table. And I want you to listen to two very different responses to the question of which religion is true. Larry King asking Joel Osteen, he says, "But don't you think if people don't believe as you believe, they somehow condemned?" Osteen answered, "You know, I think that happens in our society, but I try not to do that. I tell people all the time, I'm for everybody. You may not agree with me, but to me it's not my job to try to straighten everybody out. The gospel's called the good news. My message is a message of hope. That's God's for you. You can live a good life no matter what's happened to you. And so I don't know. I know there's condemnation, but I don't feel that's my place." So Larry King pressed the question, "What if you're Jewish or Muslim? You don't accept Christ at all. Osteen said, "You know, I'm very careful about saying who would and wouldn't go to heaven. I don't know." Larry King asked, "If you believe, you have to believe in Christ, don't you? They're wrong, aren't they?" Osteen said, "Well, I don't know if I believe they're wrong. I believe here's what the Bible teaches, and from the Christian faith, this is what I believe. But I just think that only God would judge a person's heart. I spent a lot of time in India with my father. I don't know about all their religion, but I know they love God. And I don't know. I've seen their sincerity. So I don't know. I know for me and what the Bible teaches, I want to have a relationship with Jesus." That's Joel Osteen's approach to that question. On another occasion, he was interviewing John MacArthur, and the issue was the war in Iraq. And so he asked MacArthur, he said, "Saddam Hussein prays, doesn't he? He prays five times a day. He believes, right? He must be praying to something." John MacArthur said, "Well, it's the wrong God, unfortunately. There's only one true and living God, and that's the God of the Scripture, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you aren't praying to that God, you're praying to no one." Larry King said, "He doesn't believe that. How do you deal with that? I mean, how do you deal with that? His belief is as strong as your belief." John MacArthur said, "You could believe that you could fly and jump off a five-story building. It doesn't make it real. Unfortunately, false religion is the ultimate deception." Larry King said, "Is all the Muslim world, is it all false?" MacArthur said, "Well, the theology of Islam is false. It's the wrong God. It's the wrong view of Christ." King said later, "John MacArthur, you believe that Muslim people, the Islamic people are wrong. Their beliefs are wrong." MacArthur said, "That's right. And that's not some personal belief of mine. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life." Larry King said, "Yes, but if they don't believe that," MacArthur replied, "if they don't believe that, no man comes to the Father but by me." End of excerpt. I want to suggest to you that between those two men, Joel Osteen and John MacArthur, only one of them is willing to be consistent with what the Bible teaches. Joel Osteen, for reasons outside of the Bible, is willing to hedge and waffle and express doubt and essentially put a big question mark over the issue of which religion is true. John MacArthur, on the other hand, is willing to say the Bible says there's only one God and he has only one son, and therefore there's only one way to know him. John MacArthur is what you might call a consistent monotheist. He believes there's one God, so he's consistent with it. If you believe there's only one God, you're a monotheist. If you're consistent in your monotheism, then you must say there's no other God besides that God, and there's no other way to him besides the way he's given. That's a consistent monotheist. Of course, consistent monotheism has never been popular. It's not popular today. If you hold that there's only one God and only one way to know God, you'll be accused of being intolerant, bigoted, narrow, maybe even cultic. You'll be lumped together with Osama bin Laden and been categorized as someone who hates and is filled with narrow thoughts, an aggressive person. The strange thing is, though, people who believe the Bible and are consistent with it, believe there's only one God who has only one Son and there's only one way to Him, are not often the aggressors. Most often, in fact, they're the victims of the prophets of tolerance. Ironically, it's those who preach tolerance and pluralism that get angriest and nastiest when Christians say Christ is the only way. But in fact, what controls a Christian is not a spirit of rage and nastiness and intolerance, but rather a deep-seated conviction that there is only one God, He has only one Son, and there's only one way to know Him. We're not out there flying planes into buildings and strapping bombs onto our bodies. We are reporting what we've discovered, and then we're hoping to live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness. However, it is inevitable that if you believe that, you're going to clash with someone. It may be a school teacher who insists that all religions are the same. It may be colleagues who want you to agree there are many paths to God. It may be family members who convinced you've gone off the deep end and everything including religion should be in moderation. It could be someone who you meet who just says, God has many names. Who are you to say that your name is the only name? In Daniel chapter 3, though, we see how consistent monotheism is lived out. Three Jewish men believed that only one God exists. And therefore, to worship a false God is spiritual suicide. They were absolutely convinced they could not share worship with any other being besides the God they knew. And as we study this account, not only will we see the greatness of God and His power to deliver, but the kind, unyielding, gentle courage every believer can have in the face of opposition. As we study this account, we'll see again the God of Daniel and his three friends is the only God, and He's worth the ultimate commitment. If God is God, then even life itself is worth giving up to honor Him. Let's look at this account together and begin in verse 1 where we see, firstly, the colossus of idolatry. The colossus of idolatry. Verse 1 of Daniel 3. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. If you've been with us, you've seen in chapter 1 and 2 the beginning of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, the greatest king Babylon ever had. And somewhere into his reign, he decided to set up an image. We don't know how long this happened after chapter 1 and 2. The chances are he's already well established. The wars are over. He's spread his empire as far as he wants. He's prosperous. He's at peace. He's got the time and the freedom to do this exercise. So marshalling all his economic and military power, he decided to create a massive symbol of his power, an image, probably a statue. According to this account, 60 cubits high, 6 cubits wide. That equals, in our terms, 27 meters high. That's the height of a 9-story building. A massive statue. Only 3 meters wide, making it fairly lanky, fairly thin, and covered with gold. No doubt gold plated, because given the sheer size of this thing, not even Babylon with all its love of gold could have made a solid gold image. In fact, did some checking this week, all the gold in the earth's crust would actually only make a gold cube of 25 meters on each side. That's all the gold on earth. So this would have been a gold plated image. Nevertheless, it would have been an awesome thing to behold. You can imagine from miles around seeing this 9-story gold tower. Anyone who saw this thing sitting there would have been in awe of Nebuchadnezzar's power and economic clout. We don't know exactly what the image looked like, but you can't help wondering if Nebuchadnezzar had taken something from that dream that he'd had. Remember the dream? And perhaps he tried to duplicate it. Perhaps he remembered that Daniel had interpreted the dream as him being the head of gold, while the other kingdoms being silver, bronze, and iron. And perhaps Nebuchadnezzar wanted to essentially state, you know what? No one will ever replace me. If I was the head of gold in that dream, we're just going to make it a whole statue of gold. Babylon lives forever. There'll be no silver kingdom, no bronze kingdom, no iron kingdom. Babylon forever. However it looked, this was a majestic, imposing, awesome statue. But Nebuchadnezzar had some political purposes behind this image too. Let's see the cause for the idol. Verse 2. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." That's the cause for the idol. It was more than just an architectural display. You might remember we saw that when Babylon conquered a nation, what did they do? Well, they took the best and brightest, the young elites of that nation, brought them back to Babylon for essentially a 3-year program in becoming a Babylonian. They were Babylonialized, essentially brainwashed. And once they had the thinking, the mindset, and the loyalty to Babylon, they were sent back to their original nations, where they became de facto rulers on behalf of Babylon. So what Nebuchadnezzar is doing here is he's recalling all the various branches of his administration in his empire, bringing back all the boys from Egypt and Assyria and Judah and all other parts of the empire, whatever realm they lived in, and whatever they did, whether it was military, economic, justice, administration, both from Babylon and outside of Babylon, they arrived. See, what is this? This is a massive event of unity and loyalty. Nebuchadnezzar is going to have all his under-rulers proving their loyalty to him, their patriotism to Babylon, full solidarity with Nebuchadnezzar. Instead of signing a document or putting your hand on a holy book, no. What would happen here, a massive image, all the officials bowing and scraping before it. Whether or not it was an image of Nebuchadnezzar himself, by bowing to it, all these officials would show they were loyal. They treated Nebuchadnezzar as if he were God in Babylon. They were completely loyal to him. They would fall on their knees and worship what he told them to. You see, whatever their tribal gods may have been in their various nations, the Greek gods, the Persian gods, whatever those gods may have been, by returning and worshipping his image, what were they saying? We ultimately serve and obey the will of Nebuchadnezzar. So here's the scene. Hundreds of these people, hundreds of officials from all over the empire present. Nebuchadnezzar's little orchestra, maybe it wasn't little at all, just knowing Nebuchadnezzar is massive. An orchestra that's going to provide the cue to worship, as well as the atmosphere, the music that will play as everyone bows and scrapes, as these men kiss the dust and rub their forehead in it. They're going to show how deeply they love Nebuchadnezzar, how thankful they are to be under the care of Nebuchadnezzar, to be in his government. And you know, this really isn't a problem if you're a polytheist. If you believe in many gods, this isn't a problem. A polytheist can worship several gods. You may have one god that you particularly prefer. But if Nebuchadnezzar just puts an image here that represents himself or maybe Marduk, his god, there really isn't a problem. Just add to it. On and worship this one here on this day as well. No problem. But what if you're a monotheist? What if the first two of your God's commandments say, "You shall have no other gods before me," and "You shall not make for yourself a carved image of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that's in the water or under the earth. You shall not, listen, bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God." What if your God has repeatedly said things like this? "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there's no other. I am God and there's none like me." And what if the whole reason why you're in Babylon is because your people decided to worship idols in the first place? If you're one of these three Hebrew young men, you have a big problem. You cannot bow to this image and retain your faith. But on the other hand, you cannot retain your faith and retain your life. They're mutually exclusive. And you know, that's been the experience of hundreds of thousands of believers down through the ages. Either deny the absolute exclusive place that belongs to God and to Christ, and so deny your Savior, or deny the demands of the political ruler of the time, and so deny yourself any further life. Maybe it's not always that dramatic. In small ways, sometimes it's just your experiences. You're called upon to deny the exclusivity of Christ in conversation, or to compromise on the need to preach the gospel. Why do we really need to keep preaching to people? Just leave them alone. Maybe just agree with the spirit of the age that most people are good and nice, and therefore there'll be a happy ending for everyone, regardless of their relationship to their Creator. This is a subtle, or not so subtle, call to idolatry. So let's see, thirdly, the call to idolatry. Look in verse 7. So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp and lyre in symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations and languages fell down and worshipped the gold image which Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever." You know, you always had to say that. "You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound," and now they repeat the whole thing, "the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." These guys could be lawyers. They're reciting chapter and verse of the decree. Verse 12, "There are certain Jews whom you've set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not worship your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." So what happened here? Well, the call comes and everyone falls down, touches their foreheads to the ground while the music plays. How do you think Nebuchadnezzar is feeling at this point? He must be absolutely glowing, absolutely thrilled with himself as he sees hundreds of grown, intelligent, skilled men from all over his empire bowing at the foot of his image. All except three men, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, or their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And at this point, maybe you're asking, as many do, where's Daniel? Where was Daniel? Well, we don't know. The Bible doesn't say. We can speculate that he was traveling, since he was the ruler of the province of Babylon. Undoubtedly, he would have traveled a lot, and it's not at all unlikely that he simply could have been out of town. Another possibility is that Daniel was standing right next to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar himself wouldn't have been bowing to this image, and he might have had his number one and number two right next to his set up throne. And it's quite possible that Daniel could have been standing right there. Had he been asked to bow, we know what he would have done, said no. But he would have been perhaps just standing there watching to see if the faith of his three friends would hold. One thing we know is where Daniel wasn't. Daniel was not licking the dust before a gold image. If this was a man who wouldn't compromise when it came to food, if this was a man who was willing to pray with his window open, ending him up in a lion's den, this is not the sort of man who would be bowing and scraping before a golden pole. So, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have that kind of heart. There, as hundreds of people are flat down, standing up like three sore thumbs, are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, not bowing. And so immediately up come certain Chaldeans, that was, remember, that class of wise men, to tell the king that these three Jewish men had not bowed when the band had played. You've got to ask yourself, how did they know? You know, they were supposed to have their heads bowed and their eyes closed too, weren't they? It's rather like, you know, when one child tells on another one, "Mommy, Johnny had his eyes open while we were praying." Well, how did you know? Well, you see, these Chaldeans must have known what was coming and been keeping half an eye on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember, these three men had been promoted above them many years earlier when Daniel had correctly interpreted the dream. And there was no doubt some lingering resentment in and politics within there. These guys had positions they wanted. They could never find a way to get them disqualified. Their holy lifestyles, wise administration, never allowed them to be accused of being incompetent. But I'm sure once they heard about Nebuchadnezzar's plan, they must have rubbed their hands and licked their lips. Because if there's one thing they knew a loyal Jew would never do, it's bow to an image. So, they must have known what was coming. And I wouldn't be surprised if these Chaldeans mulled in the crowd and decided to stand right behind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so when the call came, they went down, they just looked up and saw that these ankles were still erect, and immediately got up like the little girl in grade 2 who would always tell the teacher when you'd been throwing stones. And they run to the king and remind him, as if he needed it, of what he'd said, and then pointed out, these men that you set over the province of Babylon, they don't regard you. They don't serve your gods. They don't worship the image you set up. Well, that led to a chance, a second chance, a chance to change. Look at verse 13. Verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up?" Now, if you are ready, at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Well, that warm glow that Nebuchadnezzar had at seeing all these people worshipping has turned into a boiling rage. See, he knows these three men. They're close to him. They're trusted advisors, trusted administrators. He's probably worked with them all the time. And this is the kind of insult that an absolute monarch like Nebuchadnezzar cannot tolerate. And he goes into a rage. You also sense, though, that he's giving them a second chance. I mean, they were supposed to be thrown into the furnace already. But he probably wasn't too anxious to see such skilled men go up in flames. So instead of doing that, he says to them, "Is it true?" And without waiting for an answer, he says with some irony, "Now, if you're ready, now that you're prepared to do it, if you're ready, when you hear the music, you will fall down and worship. If not, you'll be cast into this furnace." As if to say, "Okay, guys, you've made your point about being Jews. But now, in all seriousness, you will bow down. Because if not, you'll be thrown into the oven we use to melt metal and bake bricks." And then he says something which changed the whole situation. He asks the rhetorical question, "And who is the God that will deliver you from my hands?" And with that statement, Nebuchadnezzar had just thrown down the gauntlet at the feet of the God of the Jews. He was effectively saying, "Gathered in front of me are hundreds of men representing hundreds of gods. Every one of them submits to me and my image. What is so special about your God that you think you're exempt? Is your God really so powerful as to protect you from me?" You know, God doesn't always choose to dramatically deliver his people. But one thing God almost always does is publicly vindicate his name. You might remember the account of the Assyrian king Sennacherib, who surrounded Jerusalem. I want you to see that just for a moment. Turn back to 2 Chronicles 32. This is an Assyrian king, Sennacherib or Sennacherib. 2 Chronicles 32, and as he surrounded Jerusalem with King Hezekiah, he decided to throw down a challenge verbally. Second Chronicles 32, look at verse 10. "Thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, in what do you trust that you remain under siege in Jerusalem?" Look in verse 13. "Do Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands in any way able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Who was there among all the gods of those nations that my fathers utterly destroyed that could deliver his people from my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? Therefore, 15, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or persuade you like this. And do not believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hands or the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand? Do you remember what happens to this king? He found out what happened when you publicly insult and challenge God. That same night, an angel walked through the camp and destroyed 185,000 of his men. He went home ashamed and was assassinated by his sons. And without realizing it, Nebuchadnezzar, in throwing out this question, has just electrified the air. Who is the God that will deliver you from my hand? He has thrown down a challenge, and in heaven, God can be heard unsheathing his sword. Now just think for a moment how tempting this second chance is to these three men. Not many would have been given the second chance. These three men know Nebuchadnezzar. He's not bluffing about the fiery furnace. Most men would have been straight in there. Nebuchadnezzar's delaying. He's being kind. He's giving them a second chance. Don't you think that some of these thoughts might have passed through these young men's minds? Okay, you know, we've done what we could do. We've drawn enough attention to our God. Now, no need to get killed. Think of how much good we can still do if we hang around. After all, God knows our hearts. We might be bowing down on the outside, but we're standing up on the inside. Or maybe it's just an external act. It means nothing. God knows our hearts. It's just a big statue. As we do it in our hearts, we're actually saying, Jehovah, we love you. Jehovah, we love you. Is that how they thought? See, the road to idolatry is paved with good intentions. These men were not about to compromise. So Nebuchadnezzar is about to snap his fingers to give the signal to the musicians to begin take two when these three men give their answer. Look in verse 16 of Daniel 3. Verse 16. The courage. The courage of consistent monotheism. Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the image that you've set up. When those men say we have no need to answer you, they're not being disrespectful. They're actually saying, King, there's no need for us to defend ourselves. We're guilty. There's no need for us to give an excuse. We're guilty of not bowing to your image, and you know what our answer is going to be. We are consistent monotheists. This is not even a question for us. But then they give an answer to his rhetorical question as far as what God is there who's able to deliver you from my hand. They reply to Nebuchadnezzar this way. They say, yes, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us, and he may. But even if he does not, know this, we won't serve your gods and we won't bow to your image. You see what they're saying? In terms of power, our God can. In terms of his will, we don't know. And in fact, and this is crucial, it's not the main point. This is not about proving the king wrong. It's not about meeting his challenge, fire with fire. These men were motivated by the basic commitment that they will worship only the true God, regardless of the outcome. Here's the heart of a consistent monotheist. My God is the only God. I cannot deny him without giving up all that I am. There is a fate worse than death, and it's the fate of a person who knows the truth and tries to turn his back on it. The book of 2 Peter says, if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they are entangled in them again and overcome, the latter end is worse than the beginning. For it would have been better for them to have not known the way of righteousness than to have known it and to turn from it, from the holy commandment delivered to them. You see, to know the truth, to know there is only one God, He has only one Son, there's only one way, and then to say, okay, I'll submit on that point, maybe not, that would be to renounce all that you love most. It would be like extinguishing yourself, annihilating your very being. Far better to lose your physical life than to renounce the one who is your life. That's why Jesus said, do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So that leads to the crazed fury of the king. What did King Nebuchadnezzar do? Well, he followed through. Verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments. They were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Classic Nebuchadnezzar. No more Mr. Nice Guy. He says, if that's the case, let's make it as hot as it can possibly be. The furnace probably looked like a dome, almost like a B shape. It would have had a hole on the top and would have had an opening in the front. They used it to bake bricks. They used it to melt metals. It would have been heated with charcoals, burning to a furious temperature. So these men are bound, and then they're taken to the top of the furnace and dropped in. It was a bloodthirsty display, as the spectators would watch as those who were dropped in would die a torturous death. Certainly a powerful visual warning not to flout the authority of Nebuchadnezzar. And in his rage, he says, make it hotter, make it hotter. He gets some of the toughest men to brave that heat, go to the top, drop them in, and the result is that the flames kill those soldiers while those 3 men still tied up drop in. Nebuchadnezzar is now waiting for his own bloodthirst to be satisfied, to see these men scream and send the message to everybody. Everybody bows to Nebuchadnezzar. But he saw something else. He saw the Creator's power. Look at verse 24. Then Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar, was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. Look, he answered, I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the 4th is like the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace. This is a brave man. And he spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire, and the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected. The smell of the fire was not on them. Instead of seeing 3 men writhing as they're roasted alive, he sees the only thing that's been burnt up is the ropes that are tied them. They're in the furnace, but miraculously they're not burning up. And more miraculously, there's a 4th person in there that looks, as Nebuchadnezzar says, Son of God. Probably because in Hebrew and Aramaic, Elohim can mean God or gods, depending on the context. Some of your translations will say Son of the Gods. It's probably more likely, because at this point Nebuchadnezzar didn't know who Christ was. Whoever it was, he knew he was seeing someone supernatural. He knew he was just watching before his very eyes the laws of nature being suspended. He's seeing before his eyes what is not physically or materially explicable. He's beholding a miracle. He knows it. And he has enough sense to know who's behind that miracle. It's the Most High God whom these 3 serve. He calls them out. And they obey. He's not asking them to bow, so they come out. The 4th person doesn't come out with them. He was no doubt in there to protect them and to reveal to Nebuchadnezzar that the God whom he had just challenged had flexed his muscles. The 3 of them climb out, and can you imagine the crowd that encircled them? and inspected them. Not a hair singed, not a thread burnt, not even the smell of smoke on them. This was not a fluke. It was not a coincidence. It's not that they'd found a cold spot in the furnace. The dead bodies of those soldiers who'd put them in were testimony to the fact that this was a real furnace. Nebuchadnezzar and his officials have just seen the God of the Jews intervene and answer Nebuchadnezzar's question, which God is there who can deliver out of my hands? Answer, not Baal, not Marduk, not Nebo, not Ra, not Dagon, but Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of Israel, he can. If he wants to, he can, and in this case, he wanted to. So that's we come to the king's conclusion then in verse 28. Look at the king's conclusion. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there's no other God who can deliver like this. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. See, what can Nebuchadnezzar do with the situation? The men refuse to obey him. He's had them executed, but his execution has been overruled by a king greater than himself. And you know what he does? He submits to that. He realizes this God is worthy to be praised because he delivered his servants that trusted in him. No God can deliver like this God. He praises God. He even makes a decree that no one will speak evil of this God anymore. Now, bear in mind, he's not all the way. He's not yet a monotheist. He just thinks this God is really amazing. And he pays tribute to the courage of these men as well. Look what he says in verse 28. He says at the end of it, they yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any God except their own God. He promoted them. Not every believer escapes persecution and death. Not every believer experiences promotion or a miracle. But the point of the passage is not that God will always deliver you when you're under persecution. The point of the passage is that there's only one God and he's worth dying for. There is a God great enough and good enough to deliver his people if he chooses to. Sometimes he delivers them in this life. He delivers them from death. Sometimes he delivers them through death. Sometimes he promotes them before men. Sometimes he promotes them when they're in his presence. The point of the passage is not that God will always physically protect those who trust in him. The point of the passage is that there's only one God and he's worth dying for. There's only one true and living God. And if you know him, you cannot deny him without denying yourself. He's become your life. That's why Paul said in 2 Timothy 2, if we endure, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So whether you someday face the official persecution of a government, or whether you face tomorrow the informal scorn of teachers, colleagues, schoolmates, friends, or even family, it amounts to the same thing. Will you bow and agree with them that there are many gods? Or will you stand on what you already know? There is only one God, who has only one son, who is the only way to the Father. In other words, will you be a consistent monotheist? Let's pray.